Everybody get quiet on their own. Wonderful. Well, good morning. For the visitors, my name is Phil Sasser. I'm one of the elders here. And you can turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. John did mention in the announcements that I would be teaching an apologetics class. I just encourage you to come out if you have that time on those Thursday nights that we meet. I'll try to make this as accessible as I can to virtually everyone in our church. Apologetics can be a bit of a, it can be difficult to understand, so we'll try to navigate through those parts when you get into kind of the philosophy and historically how it's been done. But we're going to stick mostly to the scriptures and what the scriptures say about the apologetic method. The first day we'll start with the primary text, 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll work through that. Talk about the mandate of apologetics. The next couple of weeks, or the next week, I'll cover some of the historical ways and people who are kind of famous in history who have defended the Christian faith. And so we'll try to help you to understand those things, and we'll talk about fundamental beliefs that people have, what we call presuppositions. And we'll talk about how that affects people's thinking, how the unbeliever processes information, and how that's contrasted to the Christian. We'll talk about practical methods and things that you can do. I'll try to help you with that. I do have a lot of experience. I started reading apologetics literature. I think I started with Francis Schaeffer in 1975. And so I have been interested in apologetics, have taught it for a number of years at our Sovereign Grace Pastors College. And I've actually had an opportunity to defend the faith practically in a number of different contexts. I'll try to help you how that's worked for me. And then finally, we'll cover the problem of evil, which is a kind of a universal thing that you'll hear, and I'll try to help you be able to answer those questions as well. So I look forward to that class. I have a book I'll be getting in this week, which I'll make available to you. It's called Always Ready, and I'll if you want to look at that online or something, you can do that, but and order it for yourself. But I will have some available for our first class, I hope. All right, so that's apologetics. Today, we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 2. We're beginning a new series, a brief series on the church. It's been our habit over the years to, usually once every few years, at least in the fall, to talk about the church, to talk about what the Bible teaches about the church in order that we might sharpen our perspective and bring it into line with the Word of God. And also to give us some inspiration as we approach the coming kind of year in our schedule. So today will be the first of those teachings four teachings on the importance of the church. And I want to begin by talking about the importance of the church to God. That's the title of today's sermon, The Importance of the Church to God. If we understand how God thinks about the church, it's helpful to us that we might think properly. When I was first saved back in the early 70s, I was going to a church that didn't preach the gospel. At least I never heard it there. It was a liberal church and was just fine because I wasn't really interested. But in hearing probably the gospel at that point. But I, through another venue, a home Bible study, if you will, I heard the gospel preached and I responded to it. And because I had not heard the gospel preached in the church that I was attending at that point, I was a bit disappointed in that church. I felt like I'd gone there for a number of months at least and hadn't heard the most important message the church has to offer. So I began to kind of be disinterested in the church. So there was a year or so there where we go to other meetings and church wasn't important. You can be a Christian. And then we began to study the Bible. Well, when we began to study the Bible, I went, oops, I got that wrong. Because the Bible has a lot to say about the church and the importance of the church. And when I got to the book of Ephesians in my reading, that really settled it for me. And I went through a whole revolution in 1970, probably 1975 or so, 76, of really coming to grips with the nature of the church and the importance of the church to God and ultimately to me. So on that kind of backdrop, I want to talk to you. Our culture in which we live today, in which we are, is the church is continuing to be severely marginalized. It's got a couple of a number of different reasons. There's individualism is rampant in our country, or individualism rooted in arrogance. I recently heard of a poll, of a public opinion poll, where 82% of Americans believe that you can be a good Christian and not go to church. And so I thought that was disappointing and but fascinating that that's the perspective in America. Individualism, we don't need kind of anybody else. There's a consumerism that for which our culture approaches everything, including church. So there are a number of cultural winds and waves that blow that make it necessary for us to go back and relook at what the scripture says about the important topic of the church of Jesus Christ. It is my contention, and what I think the scriptures will teach us today, is that the church is central to the purposes of God and therefore should be central and important to us. The church is central to the purposes of God and it therefore ought to be very important to us individually and, corporately together. So let's look at the text. I'm going to begin in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, I will read actually all the way into chapter 3, verse 13. But I'll begin in verse 19 of chapter 2. Turn there. I'll be reading from the ESV. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Jesus, Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, yet this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, as we come to your word today, we do pray that you would give us understanding, enlighten our hearts and minds, that we may lay hold of your truth. I pray that as I preach, Lord, you by the Spirit would take the word and it would be planted in our hearts. Father, I pray that we would be those who are of good soil to receive the word preached. And Father, that it would bear much fruit, that we'd be changed by the word preached, that we would be changed by your word, Father, that we might be conformed to your purposes. We might be conformed, and our church might be conformed to your purposes, and we might be changed, sanctified as individuals, as we join together to serve your purposes in this church in particular. So bless us in our time. We pray, Father, give us hearing ears to hear and fruit to the glory of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. So I'm going to talk about three major things. There's a lot of ways that we could go through this text. And I'm not going to drop down as much detail as I normally do. This is a little bit of an overview of the text, and I won't be mentioning every possible thing that could be said. But I want to talk about, again, the church and the importance of the church. We're going to talk about the church, which constitutes a new nation, the church as the dwelling place of God, and the church as that displays the manifold wisdom of God. The church constitutes a new nation. The church is the dwelling place of God, and the church that displays the manifold wisdom of God. First, and let's look at the church constituting a new nation. Look at verse 19 of Ephesians 2. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. Strangers and aliens. So what he says is what you used to be, you're not now. So let's consider what we are not now. We are not strangers and aliens. A stranger is one who's who's perhaps wandering. He's not from around here. An alien is someone who's residing perhaps in another country. We have that kind of sojourner feel to it. And if you've ever been yourself having traveled or been in a situation that's really new or alone, well, you know just what, you know how alone you can feel in a strange place. I remember being in an airport in different places in the world, but I remember being in Brussels once, and it seemed like no one in Brussels wanted to speak English. They had Flemish, French, German, all sorts of things going on, but very little English, and they didn't feel particularly inclined to do that. I had a lot of trouble that day trying to find my way around. And I remember being in an airport in Mumbai and in India, just feeling incredibly alone in the midst of a massive crowd. We've all had that kind of experience, haven't we? We are at a place, there's a lot of people there, and you are not really from that place. You're not from that crowd, and so you can feel very alone. And that's what we used to be in that sense. I remember my family moved a few times when I was in high school. So I went to one high school one year, and the next year I went to another high school. And the next year I went to another high school, and the next year I went back to one of those high schools I'd left before. But every year, there for 3 years, I was in a new high school. And, you know, when you're 14, 15, 16 years old, that can be tough. So I remember being in the opening convocation or auditorium in one of those things and thinking, I know absolutely no one here. I am alone. And I was indeed a stranger. But ultimately, God was gracious. I made friends. I learned not to fear those situations, that God would meet me there. So, spiritually speaking, these Gentiles, by the way, these Ephesians, they weren't strangers in their own country. They're from Ephesus. They're from the country they're at. So when he calls them strangers and aliens, what does he mean? Paul's probably the stranger, not them. Well, go back to verse 12. Look at verse 12 in Ephesians 2. Remember, now he's talking to them specifically to the church in Ephesus had both Jews and Gentiles. He's speaking to the Gentiles. And he tells them, he says, you once, in verse 12, they says, you were separated from Christ, alien from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So they were not geographically stranger and alien, were spiritual aliens. They were outside of God's commonwealth, the commonwealth of Israel. They were outside of they were strangers to the promises. These people, there was no hope for them. They had not God, and they had no hope in the world. Now, that's their spiritual condition. And he comes to them, though, in the following, excuse me, I lost a page. I'm sure it'll come up here soon. There it is between. Now, he says, they were meant to be, in some sense, in God's created order, to be in fellowship with God. But they were separated. It's a desperate condition when we are apart from God. If any person here, if you came here today and you are not a Christian, you are not in fellowship with God, you are in a desperate condition. You are truly alone. We were created and meant to be by God, to be in fellowship and communion with Him. Because of our sin, we have been separated from Him. But here I want to tell you something. You will never truly be at home until you come home to Him. Augustine famously said in the Confessions, "You have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you. You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you." It is a fundamental, it's a truism for every human being who's ever been made, because they've all been made in the image of God. And we were created for worship, the worship of the one true God. It is the human condition. And we distract ourselves with our games and gadgets, I think, in our age, to keep us from thinking about how really alone we are. But God does not leave us there. He offers hope in the gospel. So look at verse 13. Just look up a few verses from where we started. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." We are separated no longer. The blood of Christ has covered our sin. He has satisfied the wrath of God. Jesus, who died in our place, shed His blood to satisfy the just requirements of God, to satisfy the wrath of God. And He has made a way for us. He brings us close to Himself by that blood, so that we now are not what we once were. We are now no longer strangers and aliens, but we are, as He says in verse 19, back to our text, verse 19, but we are fellow saints, fellow citizens with the saints. We are fellow citizens with the saints. You who didn't have a country before, even though they had a country, but it wasn't the Commonwealth of Israel. It wasn't the kingdom of God. He says, now you have been made to be a people of standing with God. You are fellow citizens with God. We have standing with God and with the people of God, even the Gentiles. And it's hard for us in our day and age to think about the incredible difference there was between Jew and Gentile. These were people who were separated at every point. If you went to the temple in Israel, they wouldn't let you come in the temple if you were a Gentile. There was no mixing of the two. It took a miracle of God to Peter to even open the apostles' eyes to the fact that it was possible for Gentiles to be saved. But now Paul is revealing the gospel was not just for Jews only, but for every kindred, every tribe, every nation. And he says, you Gentiles, you have standing with God. You are citizens of a new kingdom. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are primarily, folks, think of yourself, you are primarily, I know most of us here are citizens of the U.S., probably have some expatriates from other countries here as well, or from who are citizens in other countries. But as Christians, our fundamental and primary identity is that we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. Our citizenship is in heaven. Galatians 4 says, we're from the Jerusalem that is above. She is our mother. That is our identity. It's our fundamental identity. It's our place, by the way, of first allegiance. It's not our country that gets our first allegiance. It's the kingdom of God that gets our first allegiance. It's, well, we want to be good citizens in our country. Our first allegiance is to Christ and not to our country. It is the place, again, of over all earthly powers, our home, our place of commitment and first allegiance. But now he goes on to say, we're not just fellow citizens. It's one thing to be a citizen in a country. He goes a step further in the second part of verse 19. Look at it. He says, but our members of the household of God. We are members of the household of God. So we are no longer strangers and aliens, fellow citizens with the saints, and members of the household of God. Oh, it's great to be a citizen of the country. It's quite another and wonderful thing to be a member of the family. God, we are members of God's family. We can address, look up at the verse before 19:18. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. We can now call God our Father. We are of the household of God, he says. This word household, he's going to use it several, house, the word oikos in the Greek. He's going to talk about the house and household and the upbuilding of the house, all off of this same word. But it first has this connotation of it's not just a building, but it's a household. It means to be under the protection and care of the master of the house, at least in those days, humanly speaking, as much as the master could provide. If you were of the household of someone, then you had that protection. It meant your fundamental identity, and it would give you a sense of assurance that comes from belonging. We are of the household of God. Now, again, none of us here were born into the household of God. We were all adopted, weren't we? It's adoption. We've been grafted in to the family of God. Some of you here have been adopted by your parents. And so I wasn't adopted by my parents, but I know something about adoption because all Christians are adopted. You know, our natural father, well, Jesus told the Pharisees in John 8, you're of your father the devil, and your desire is to do his will. And so that's this plight of all of us. I know that's insulting to us, but that's who we really were. But now we've been adopted into the family of God. And we have a place of protection and refuge. We have an identity with him that is fundamental. And why is it so important to us that we understand this? Well, it implies blessings and it implies responsibilities to be member, to be fellow citizens of this new nation, this new society, if you will. We have to remember that we are a part of a new nation, new society, and that it has blessings and responsibilities. To be a member of the body of Christ is one of the in the church is to be one of the great blessings of being a Christian. It is all sorts of provision for us. We are committed to one another's care and well-being. We are committed to bearing one another's burdens. We are committed to weeping with those that weep and rejoicing with those that rejoice. We have a fundamental, we have blessings because of that. We have relationships that we have in the body of Christ. We have brothers and sisters that, I only had one sister, natural sister growing up, but I have so many brothers and sisters that people that I call that, and they really are my brothers and sisters in that sense, as being membered in the same church. And now, when I say there are many blessings we have, and I could enumerate those, remember, as you think about this, don't turn the blessings of being a church member into entitlements for yourself. So you start talking about all the good things about being membered in a church, and you're going, yeah, okay, yeah, I get this, I get this, I get this, I get this. You know, and pretty soon, one of those doesn't come through on your time schedule, and you're going, oh, wait a minute, they didn't treat me right, you know. And pretty soon we can feel entitled, and then when you feel entitled, of course, you're going to begin to judge other people and judge them critically. Every inadequacy of the church will start to feed your sense of offense. And here's what should happen. It should actually feed your sense of responsibility, that when we see inadequacies in our church, it should feed and fuel our passion to work hard and by the grace of God to become individually what we've been destined to become and to see the church become what God has called it to become. It reminds us of our responsibilities, that we are responsible for the church and our church family. We must persevere to maintain the unity of the Spirit, he'll say in two chapters later. So there are many responsibilities we have. We have, I mean, sin happens in churches. Sin happens. But in families, where sin happens even more so, I suppose, you are committed to working through those and not leaving just because those sins happen. We are committed. Our responsibilities cause us to overlook faults, to extend forgiveness, to work hard to be reconciled, and to see reconciliation happen in our relationships. We're committed, our responsibility, we're committed not to our own, just to our own personal good, but you realize you have the responsibility to be committed to all the other people that are in the church, you're committed to their good as well in very authentic and consistent ways. The consumerism of our age says, well, I'll pay this and I'll get this, and if I don't like what I'm getting, you know, I'll go somewhere else and pay and go to the next store. And the commitment really is to your own personal good. And solely, that's the way consumerism, capitalism operates. It's not how the church operates. The church is a place where you're committed to growing in Christ, but you're also committed to the good of your brothers and sisters in Christ and to see the church functions appropriately. So, our first look at the importance of God. God has called us to be a new nation, if you will, a new society, and of the household of God. Well, the second thing we learn from this passage is that the church is the dwelling place of God on the earth. So look at we'll continue in verse 20. He says, it is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So he moves from he takes the oikos a step further. He moves from household as an extended family to a house that is a place of worship. He says that we are being built as a house, as a household, on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now, he's talking about here, I believe, of the message, the gospel message, not on the people, the individual people, the apostles and prophets, but the New Testament, New Testament gospel. It becomes the basis on which the church is built. And that Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. He is the stone from which everything else is held, is established, and is held right and straight and plumb, if you will. The cornerstone has that spot in the building that keeps all the other walls straight. I once, with my sons, built a shed in the back of our backyard. And not being a skilled carpenter, some of you laugh at the thought of me building such an edifice as that, and you're right. And so got it off a little bit on the foundation. Got just a little crooked. Well, I thought, well, that'll be all right. But the higher I went up and the further away I got from that thing, the more my little mistake down here began to show. And so pretty soon I had this kind of, it looked not like a rectangle, more like a parallelogram at the end. So it would sway back and forth. It had some issues. That's the importance of the foundation and the cornerstone. We have the cornerstone, Jesus Christ himself. And he is the one who has established the foundation. And the New Testament apostles and prophets are part, their doctrine that they, as they reveal who Christ is, becomes that foundation. Now, I'm not going to spend as much time talking about apostles and prophets, but I do want to talk about how this functions and how the metaphor of the temple functions for the church. And again, he's using a temple metaphor because Paul uses metaphors. His most common one is to talk about the body of Christ. The body of Christ is a metaphor that speaks about how the members are connected and relate to one another and all move and function for the good of the body under the head. The temple metaphor is different. Now he says we are like the stones being built for this house of worship, and that God himself will dwell in it. And now understand that Paul's reference here to the church as the temple, he's not talking about the building, this building or any other church building being the temple. The building is where the church meets. It's not the church. You all know that. God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. It's what Stephen said on the day his final speech when they stoned him. And he said that he quoted that, which is actually a quote from Solomon at the dedication of the temple. And then Paul, who's Saul of Tarsus, is holding the coats while he participated in the killing of Stephen. But later on in Acts 17, he quotes Stephen quoting Solomon again when he's in Athens at Mars Hill, and he says again to those people who had temples to every god in the world and one to the unknown. He says God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. But so what is he doing here? Well, it's helping us to understand that God does dwell with the church, and you can picture it in your mind like it's a building. It's a helpful picture. But no matter where the church meets, as it meets as the church, it is the temple of God. It is the church, the people of God coming together under leaders, worshiping together, observing the sacraments. That is when God is present. It's not just we gather to watch a football game. It's when we come together as the church that God dwells with us. And he says we are being built up as this by the Holy Spirit on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, what does this speak to us when we say the church is the dwelling place of God in the temple? Well, first, again, the church is where God's presence is. He dwells in the temple. Just as God was present with Israel in the wilderness, the church in the wilderness, with the tabernacle and the temple in Jerusalem when it was built there, and Zerubbabel's temple later, and then Herod's temple. Those temples, these folks knew what a temple looked like. But even so, God is now present in this, and not in these temples, but he's present with his people. He dwells with each of us personally, and he indwells every Christian. He uniquely dwells with us as a church when we gather as the Christian community. We know this from God's word. Jesus promised that where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with you. Well, does that mean he wasn't with them before? No, he was with them individually, but he's with them in a different kind of way when they're together. And so that's why he says the church is the dwelling place of God. These Ephesians, again, knew all about temples, especially the Gentiles. They had in their city the great temple, the temple of Artemis, greatest Diana of the Ephesians. Remember that? It's one of the seven wonders of the world, of the ancient wonders of the world. So they knew all about temples. The Jews in the church would have known about the temple in Jerusalem. So both sets of people in the church had a notion of this understanding of temple. But he says now there's a new temple. It's the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. It's not a building. It's this people, this new nation, this new society, this new community. That is his dwelling place. They are his home on earth. They will also be his home in heaven. It's growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And that's why he says at the end, he says it's being built together. And so as each Christian down through the ages is added, and one day it will all be finished, and it will be said, "Behold, the dwelling of God is with men," as we read from Revelation. So it's not just that we are metaphorically the walls. It's that God dwells with us. That's an important point, that we engage in God in a different way when we're together than we can when we're by ourselves. So there's no greater privilege for the people of God than to be God's dwelling place. Secondly, I think it speaks to us that the church is a place for the worship of God. The main function of the church is the worship of God. Now, that may seem like an obvious conclusion, but in our day and age, it's not necessarily given. We live in an age of entertainment. There's much cultural pressure for churches to be entertaining. I don't think we've ever been accused of being entertaining. I'm just saying it's possible that there are churches that are entertaining. And there's much pressure on preachers to be entertainers. Again, there's no premium on dull and boring preaching. And I don't think anyone's ever accused me of being entertaining. But note this. This entertainment culture has its effect on the church. It has its effect on people, how they listen to a sermon. Are they leaning back? Or are they leaning in? You know, are they listening to the words? Are they taking notes? Are they writing down the scriptures? Are they going back and studying them later? Are they really engaged? Or are they there just to observe, kind of be entertained for a while, and then go home? We must resist the temptation, the cultural pressure, the entertainment age, and be those who are aggressive in the worship of God, not just in how we listen to a sermon, which is certainly a part of worship. But there's pressure across, there's pressure on people who lead singing. You go to churches, I was in one not too long ago, and there's a lot of lighting. There's a lot of big sound. There's a lot of stage-driven performance. And our objective here is not to have that big sound. Our objective is to lead the congregation in singing, not to entertain the congregation where they become spectators. So there's much pressure on the leaders to provide that kind of leadership. And there's much pressure on you all not to be those who come to be entertained and critique the worship, but to actively be involved in worship. We come prepared to worship God. That's one of our takeaways here. We come here, it is about the worship of God. He is worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our adulation. He is worthy of exaltation. He is worthy of loud praise. Not by the band, but by we, the people who are called to worship. He is to be revered. We are to enter this context, the presence of the Lord, with a holy fear and reverence, and also one of love and wonder at the whole thing. We are ready to extol the greatness of God ourselves, with our voices, with the fruit of our lips. We want to make much of God, don't we? We should be people who make much of God. The truth is, people want to be made much of. And sometimes that spills over into church. People want to be made much of. And if they're not made much of, they won't be happy. They'll be offended. So I don't want to get off on a tangent there. I'm just saying we are about making much of God. The church must always, first and foremost, be a holy temple to the Lord. That's why the church is important. The final point is the church is the means through which the wisdom of God will be put on display for all creation. Now I'm going to look again at Ephesians 3 here and just go over a few things. Now Ephesians 3, if you look at it, take a look at it. When he begins, he says, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." And then there's like, in most of your, if you have an NIV, if you have ESV, if you have NASB, there'll be a dash there. King James, I don't think, has a dash there. But the point is that they've used that to say, this is an aside. He's starting to talk, and all of a sudden, Paul thinks of something, and he's writing. He thinks of something, and he goes off in this kind of a tangent. He doesn't come back to it until he gets down to verse 13. And he's giving an aside here to help them. They have some concerns for him, and he's getting ready to address that. He was a prisoner. Now he's a prisoner in Rome, and they are concerned about him. That's what he says. If you look at verse 13, he says, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is for your glory." And so he doesn't want them to be discouraged. See, both Paul and the Ephesians, I think, are experiencing hardship. Experiencing hardship. There's no book in the world like the Bible to, I believe, that talks so openly and honestly about suffering and yet is able to give hope. It recognizes that it's not just bad people who suffer. It's good. It's not just the foolish who suffer, that it's that people suffer. Everybody suffers. And he's struggling with, I think they're struggling with that, and his imprisonment evidently had brought them some concern. And so, that's the thing about faith, doesn't it? About suffering, it shakes our faith, doesn't it? We can suffer something unexpected in particular, or something very difficult, and it shakes our faith. And that's just a very common reaction. I think of John the Baptist. John the Baptist in Matthew 11. John the Baptist, who said of Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But in chapter 11 of Matthew, John the Baptist gets thrown in prison. And when he gets thrown in prison, he starts questioning. He says, "Are you really the Messiah?" And so Jesus sends back and answers his questions and assures him that he is. But it's interesting that John the Baptist, who's the greatest, one of the greatest, says he began to question because of his suffering. And I think Paul is taking light, or taking note of that, and in light of that suffering, is going to help them with some of the words that he's saying here. So let's look at the text, his little aside that he gives from verse two, all the way down to verse 12. Now, just look at it. There are certain words that stick out when we read this. So let's read it first. I'll read it again. I'll be in verse 2. "Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace," that's one of the words you want to take note of, "that was given to me for you. And how the mystery," that's the big word in this section. This mystery is going to pop up several times. "How the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have briefly written. And when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." The gospel now comes into the forefront. "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things." Let me stop there for a moment. So his emphasis here on these words, grace, gospel, mystery. Let's talk about mystery, because that's a word. When he talks about mystery here, we all love a good mystery, don't we? The whodunit. Try to figure out all the possibilities. The Greek word here for mystery, mysterion, isn't that kind. It's not what it means there. The Greek word for mysterion is a secret that has been revealed. Actually, you would have never figured it out. That's what he said. It's revealed to you. It's an open secret now. It's a secret that was hidden in ages and generations past, but now has been open. That's the notion of mystery here. And the mystery, it's the mystery of Christ, the mystery that the Gentiles could become the people of God. It's the mystery of the grace of God that's revealed. It is the grace of God that's revealed in the gospel. There is grace to be saved is an unexpected for, especially for the Gentiles. Grace is unexpected. If you're talking about law, if you were to say, here's the Ten Commandments, the wonderful Ten Commandments, you keep these Ten Commandments and you will be saved. Now, that's actually pretty logical, isn't it? Here's commandments. If I do the commandments, good things will happen. There's no mystery with law. It's all very logical. It's about sowing and reaping. But here's the mystery of the gospel, that you can reap even though you didn't sow. And all that stuff you sowed, you don't have to reap it. All the stuff you didn't sow that Jesus sowed for you, his active obedience, if you will, you receive. All that you did sow that deserved the wrath of God, his passive obedience, and that He gave himself to satisfy God's holy justice. That's the mystery. That's the wonderful mystery, is that grace has come and you can reap what you didn't sow. That even though you're a dreadful sinner, you can have a relationship with God in eternal life. That the vilest of sinners can be accepted and used by, that was the mystery. It's like, wow, really? That can happen? That's exactly. That the broken and rejected could be completely and utterly accepted and approved by God. That's crazy talk. That there's a resurrection from the dead. That the pagan Gentiles could get in on the covenant with Abraham. Well, you've lost your mind if you think that. That was the mystery. That is the mystery that was hidden from ages and generations past. It is the wonder of the gospel of the grace of God. It's not by law that we will be saved, but by grace. It's counterintuitive, isn't it? The gospel is that Jesus won by losing. The gospel is that Jesus overcame your sin by bearing it. It's the gospel that he who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. Now, the question is, how will this great mystery be made known to the world? Here it is. It's through the church. Look at verses 10 and 11. We stop short there. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. So let's work backwards here. First, this is the eternal purpose. This is the plan. The church was always in the plan and mind of God. It wasn't a secondary thought as some dispensationalists have thought. It is the primary eternal purpose of God is built up, is in the church. That the church is the key entity through which the mystery of Christ will be revealed. That's why the church is really important to God. And that's why the church should be really important to us, because it is the primary means through which the mystery of Christ would be made known. Let's go. I think I have Ephesians 1 here. Let's go back to what he talks about eternal purposes, especially in Ephesians 1 in particular. I didn't want to go back there and do too much, but I just want to give a few verses to look at this eternal purpose notion. In Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verse 7 to 10, he says this: in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, note this, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and on the earth. Here's the eternal purpose. In the fullness of time, to unite all things in him. The summing up, I think the King James uses, of all things in Christ. That here's what he's getting at. There's an ultimate, you shouldn't use ultimate reconciliation. There's a reconciliation that's coming. The uniting of all things in heaven and earth. The truth is, things fall apart, don't they? In our world, things fall apart. All your gadgets fall apart. Your car falls apart. You will fall apart. I'm now at the age where it's more clearly falling apart. But beyond that, war. What's war and violent crime and racism? What's the common denominator of all those things? That things that should be coming, that people should be coming together, are coming apart. Again, disease and sickness, your body falls apart. It's no longer cohering. We were made and created by God in the garden to be in eternal harmony. Relationships were meant to last forever and ever and ever. People were meant to stay together. But because of sin, things fall apart. But now, because of Christ, God is working to bring those things which fall apart together again. He's uniting them all together. He is ultimately reconciling the world to himself. There will come a time when those things which are at war won't be at war anymore. It really will happen that way. We have these pictures, prophetic pictures in Isaiah 11. I just picked one of them. There are so many places I go, but in Isaiah 11 and verse 6, you have that. The wolf, here's what it will be like. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. That would never happen today. Their young shall lie down together, and a lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters covers the sea. That's what it's going to be like someday. All the things that are at war are going to be at peace. All the relationships that fall apart are going to be reconciled together. There won't be any more suffering, no more sorrow, no more death. And even Christians who've been separated by death will be separated no longer. They will be brought together. And how will the world most clearly see this, that this is God's purpose? Well, now we look back at verse 10. Look at Ephesians 3:10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That through the church, that's how the manifold wisdom of God, that's how this reconciliation, these eternal purposes are going to be seen by the world. And beyond that, it's through the church that God will make known his glorious purpose. The world will observe the church and see how that God is reconciling people to himself and to one another. Healed relationships will make a declaration to those who are watching. F.F. Bruce says this in his commentary on this verse. The church appears to be God's pilot scheme for the reconciled universe of the future. The church is God's pilot plant, that small-scale thing that you can look at and figure out, and that the whole universe of the future is going to be what that is now. That's what the church is. We are the demonstration of God's reconciling work in the world. That Jew and Gentiles come together in Ephesians 2 is but a first fruit of what should be in the church and will be everywhere at the coming of the Lord. The healing of racial division inside the church, Bruce says, is but a foretaste of the time when mutually hostile elements in creation will be united. It is the church that shows this now. The church is therefore to be the new society in which this world can see exhibited and displayed, whether it's family life or business life or relationships in the church, all of it on display of seeing God's power at work. That's why the church is to be different. That's why you don't leave the church when relationships get difficult. God is out to heal all the effects of sin, whether they be psychological, or emotional, spiritual, or physical. God's healing, reconciling work should be on display. That his manifold wisdom is on display in the church. No, listen, again, no individual Christian can show that. It is only in the context of vibrant, authentic Christian community that this work of God can be on display. And it's not just the world that's watching. Look back at verse 10. He says, so that that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. What's that? Well, he's talking about angels and demons. It's not just people who'll see it. That angels and demons, wherever they are throughout the cosmos, will see this work of God and be astounded by it. Remember in 1 Peter 1, he says, these things I've been teaching you about the gospel, they're things in which angels long or stand over and look. It actually says the angels are amazed by it. It's the church that's making a demonstration to angelic beings, even his enemies. It's a triumphant expression of God to all creatures, I believe, ultimately. It's a Deuteronomy 4 principle. Remember in Deuteronomy 4, he gives them the law. He says, now you walk this way. And when you walk this way, other nations are going to see there's never been a people like this, so wise and so discerning, who have a God like this. That whole mandate of Deuteronomy 4. Now, this is that principle gone to the cosmos. By the way the church functions, we make demonstration to a world and to even angelic and demonic host. It's not as if, and believe me, Paul's a realist here. He's not some you know, pie-eyed, starry-eyed dreamer who's never actually been to a church and sees the mess that's in it. And they all are. All the churches in the New Testament had problems. We just preached our way through 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We did 1 Corinthians a few years ago. 1 and 2 Corinthians, Colossians, just wherever you look. Those churches all had messes in them, didn't they? So Paul is not naive, and neither is he cynical. Neither has he taken the approach, well, people are going to sin, so I'm giving up on it. No. He refuses to be cynical. He's realist, but he's driven by the ultimate purposes of God, that we give ourselves to his work on this earth because he's going to be glorified in it. That's why we don't quit. That's why we don't stumble over little things that happen in our church life, because the purpose is so much bigger than we are. And so much bigger than our petty little things we get sometimes upset about. He knows the church is so vitally important to God and his purposes. When he talks about the manifold wisdom of God, manifold is this word that means kind of varied, brilliant, multicolored. It's like light hitting a prism and just all the colors of the rainbow on display. That's what the church is to be like. The light shines and it hits the church, and because the Spirit of God's at work in the church, brilliance, varied, multicolored, is on display for all to see. And 82% of the Americans think you'd be a good Christian and not be involved in local church. The Apostle Paul would have no idea what you're talking about. Christians, and I'll close with this, ought to be committed to God's purposes for us in the world. We are created for a purpose. You can't truly be committed to God's purposes without being appropriately and radically committed to God's church. Because the church is so important to God, it likewise ought to be important to us. With all of its weaknesses and shortcomings, it's still the place where God dwells. It's a place where God wants his people to be living life together. It's a place where he's making his grand intentions known. Let's pray. Will you stand with me and have the worship team come? Our Heavenly Father, as we read your eternal purposes for your church, we again are filled with awe and wonder at your manifold wisdom, that you would choose broken, weak, sinful vessels like us to show something of your wisdom is just amazing to us. It truly is a mystery we would have never figured out. And so, Lord, we come to you marveling at your wisdom, aligning ourselves with your purposes, bowing our knee to your will, and asking, O Lord, for grace that we might be, as a church, that church that we read about in your word. Lord, that we would come and more, as we're built on the sure foundation of our Savior and the gospel, that, Lord, more and more, we would reflect your reconciling, saving, gracious gospel, that we would demonstrate to other people for a watching world and for all the demons, Lord, that your wisdom is higher than any other wisdom, and your beauty is truly splendid. and majestic. And Lord, we long for that day that we read about in Isaiah, Father, when one day your glory will cover this earth as the water covers the sea. Let it be. Use us, O Lord. Use us for your purposes. Help each one of us to find our place, to be those who, having been reconciled, take the ministry of reconciliation to those around us. Be glorified in your church, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.